announcements we have. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 26. All right, shall we pray together before we study this paragraph of Scripture? Our Father, we thank you for the privileges of meeting together here in the Assembly Fellowship. We thank you for these that have come to hear your word. We pray for a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to each believer, that they might be edified and sustained, that you might show them new things from your word, and that we might all leave this hour conscious that it was profitable in terms of spiritual things. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay. All right, last week we looked hard at the paragraph that in which God indicates that he opted in his wisdom not to use wisdom, human wisdom, as a means of orienting to his plan. In verse 26, he makes a transition from the plan of God not in the sense of detailing the plan, but in the sense of the effects of the plan of God. First word in verse 26 is the word for. Okay? For is a connective word. If you're looking at an interlinear, this is the word gar. It always comes second, in the sentence. Important thing about it is it's a connective. In English, we call this an adverbial conjunction. It connects with the preceding. All right, now the preceding went like this. In verses 18 through 25, Paul examined this paragraph examines the provision of special grace. Now, that examination was relative to the gospel and the wisdom of God in presenting the gospel like he did. Okay? There are two kinds of grace in the world: common grace and special grace. Common grace is grace common to the whole human race. All of humanity. But special grace is grace functional only to believers. Grace that's directed toward believers, see. One time I was working at Minneapolis Honeywell, and we had a wiseacre in the group. He was all the time ridiculing the gospel. He was all the time saying, "Oh yeah, preachers, they're guys that go around and while other guys at work and they shack up with their wives and stuff like that." And I said, "Well, the reason you say that is that's what you would do if you were a preacher. Don't read your faults into me." So one day he says, "You're always emphasizing the grace of God." He says, "If you believe the grace of God will take care of you?" "Absolutely, I do." He says, "While you're riding down the street in your car, why don't you let go of the wheel if you think the grace of God will take care of you?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you why. It's only by the grace of God that I have enough sense not to let go of the wheel when I'm driving down the street." That's common grace, see? That's grace common to the whole human race. In verses 18 through 25, he's talking about special grace. He's talking about the gospel and the wisdom of God in designing the gospel the way it was. Now, in verses 26 through 30, he's going to examine the products of grace. The believers. Now you want to remember that all of this is in the context of the wisdom section. The context runs from 1 verse 18 through 4, approximately verse 21, or the end of the chapter. And this we call the wisdom section. This is one of the most exciting sections of Scripture to me in all the Bible. It is a magnificent presentation of divine viewpoint relative to God's plan. Okay, our interest today is in verse 26 through 30, this examination of the people who respond to the gospel. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty ones, not many noble ones," and all of these relative to the flesh, "are called." Notice that "our call" is applied. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." So in the paragraph, he's talking about the human beings involved with the gospel. When he says, "You see your calling," "you see your calling," calling here, it's the term klesis. I'll put it out here, klesis. It's a term that's used very frequently in the Pauline epistles, but it's a term relative to election. Now, election is the word that is used in verses, calling is used in verse 26, and election is used in verse 27 and 28. Okay. You'll notice election is translated chosen. God hath not chosen. So klesis and the word election, which is the word ex elegomai, E-X-E-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. That's the verb. This means to choose, to opt. And in this case, it is God who is doing the choosing. Not so much the human beings, but it's what God hath chosen, okay, in terms of functioning in his plan. So these two terms, always in the Pauline epistles, the concept of calling and the concept of election, are related terms. Now, our understanding of election is that God, it's not that God sovereignly chose some to be damned and some to be saved. Our concept of election is that election is based on foreknowledge, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Our concept of election is that God foreknew who would believe and who would not believe in terms of the human race, and he elected in Christ all those who would believe. That's very simple. Okay? These two terms, then, when calling here, then, calling is the idea of invitation to share in the benefits of redemption. And the idea here is always effectual calling. It isn't that the invitation was offered here and was ineffectual. It is always effectual in the Pauline epistles. Pauline epistles is always, the Pauline epistles are written to those who are called. Okay, in the sense that they are in Christ. Okay, now he's asking them to look at the nature of the calling and the people involved in the calling. He's asking you to look hard at it. So he has two columns. He has on the one side, God hath not chosen. God has not chosen. And he lists three in that side. And then he has God has chosen on this side. Okay? All right. He deals with the negative side first. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh are called. So first one is, God has not chosen many wise. Now, notice how he expresses this, according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh is another way of expressing human wisdom or human viewpoint. See? In other words, in the election of God for the working out of his plan among mankind, and he worked through human beings, he did not base his choice upon human intellect or human IQ. In other words, human IQ has absolutely nothing to do with God's plan. God has designed a plan that circumvents human wisdom and human ability, both as a means to orienting to the plan and then as potential within the plan. Now that is totally contrary to human viewpoint. In fact, it's totally contrary to the way most believers think today. We always think, you know, oh, if only Professor so-and-so at the university gets saved. If only he'd become a believer. Think what a tremendous effect that would have on the whole university community. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It won't have any effect at all. That is not God's way of working. Okay. Not many wise ones are called, according to the flesh. Now in each of these, he qualifies the statement. It's to be understood that this statement, according to the flesh, goes with each one of these three. Okay? Point two, the second group that he did not choose. Not many mighty ones. Okay? You have to include, according to the flesh, not many mighty ones. And the idea is, according to the flesh. Now this word, mighty ones, is the word dunatoi. Dunatoi. D-U-N-A-T-O-I. It comes from dunamai. It means those having a power and authority. It doesn't mean the weightlifters types. It means those that are in positions of authority. Those having power or authority. Could be political authority. Could be judicial authority. Could be military authority, and so on. Now, this means human influence, you see. God didn't call too many that are in positions of human influence. Up here, we would have an emphasis on human knowledge. Okay? All right. Not many unhuman influential ones are called. Now, that's not our concept of things. We'd always say, oh, if only the chief of the tribe would get saved. Well, the chief of the tribe gets saved, and when he does get saved, let's say it's genuine, then 90% of the people in the tribe make a profession of faith. But maybe it isn't genuine because They're following the influence of the chief. You know, if only the mayor would get saved, then think of all the influence he would have. Human viewpoint all the way. The third group, and I'd like to get these all on one side here if I could. Not many mighty ones, not many noble ones. Not many noble ones. This is according to the flesh. Get that on. Okay. The noble ones, that word means, that word is eugenes, or eugenes. Eugenes, E-U-G-E-N-E-I-S. Now, eugenes means pedigreed, well-born ones. Well-born ones. Royalty is the idea. Now, you know, in a democracy and in Western civilization now, we don't put too much emphasis on that. Oh, there's still some. If you have enough money and you live in Denver, you probably send your kids to Kent School or the Denver Country Gay School or the Colorado Academy. Well, that's okay. And you'll rub shoulders with, you get into all kind of problems there. If you have enough money to pay the tuition, then you don't have enough money to support the attitudes that they get while they're there, you know. You learn, you know, you have to be supported according to the custom or the level upon which you'd like to live. You find it impossible. I guess we still have the social register in New York, I don't know, the 500 or whatever it is. But from God sort of has the attitude of a West Texan when it comes to this. He really doesn't give a darn about your pedigree, because pedigree doesn't mean anything since we're all born sinners. In fact, if you go to Kent School, you'll probably learn how to sophisticate your sin just a little bit better than you do in the normal high school. But in Western civilization, we don't put too much of an emphasis on this. Now what Paul is saying here is these are three classes. Here's an emphasis on human knowledge from human viewpoint. Here is an emphasis on human influence from human viewpoint. And the third one is an emphasis on human rank in terms of the social register. The point of verse 25 is simply this. Things which elevate man in the world. Knowledge, influence in terms of power and authority, and influence according to social things. These things that can mean so much, and they really can. They really can. If you know somebody, it has a lot of influence on where you're going in your work. You bet your boots. And don't be naive and say it doesn't matter, everything depends on my individual ability. That's not true. Now, it is true that it's, you know, at least it was true. I don't know if it is true anymore. It used to be in our society, in America, you couldn't keep a good man down in America. You know, it's like the farmer had all the apples. He loaded the apples on the cart. And the little apples always ended up at the bottom when they got to town. And so the little apples began to complain. They said, you always put us on the bottom. And we have to take all the beating in life. Here we are way down on the bottom. And the big apples are bouncing on us and pressuring us. So the farmer says, well, I'll tell you what, he says, I'm going to arrange it the next time. I'm going to make sure you're on top. So the next time when he was loading up the cart, he put all the little apples on top, all the big apples, biggest ones he put on the bottom. So the old cart was going down the road and started bouncing around. Pretty soon the old big apple started coming up to the top and the old little apple started going down to the bottom. By the time he got to town, all the big apples were back on top and the little apples were on the bottom. And the same jolts and the same pressures in life that made the little apples go down made the big apples come up. I think that's still true in America. I think it's the opportunities in this country are fantastic. They're not what they once were because we now have a form of socialistic government, which you're penalized for being a Big Apple knob. Almost hated. The point in this passage is that these things which elevate people from human viewpoint have no bearing at all in terms of God and His plan. They mean nothing as far as God is concerned and as far as the gospel is concerned. Now let's just make sure we understand one thing. Not many, but some. Now look, it isn't that God is angry at somebody who is wise according to the flesh, or somebody that has authority. He's not angry at them, or somebody that may be well born. He's not angry with those people. The point is that people that enjoy human status and human status symbols and human status concepts generally are people who then depend upon human viewpoint for their attitudes in life. They are human viewpoint oriented, and they do not respond to grace. See, that's the concept in the passage. The call, as I understand the call of God, it's universal. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's whosoever. But these whomsoevers generally opt to walk by human viewpoint, part of their frame of reference. Okay? Not many, but some. Not many, but some. Now, just because you're dumb, that does not qualify you to be chosen for God's plan. See, a lot of Bible people, they take the other side of the coin. Well, I'm so dumb. And I'm so humble. Why, I drive a Plymouth. Well, if you really want to be humble, why don't you drive a French car, Renault, Dauphine, or something like that? Notice how they name those cars? Dauphine. Dauphine means prince. You're in the royal line. Drive the Renault Dauphine. I'm so humble. That's why I'm just humble. I was born in Arkansas Hills, and God just saw fit to choose me because I'm so dumb. Well, just like He didn't choose the wise ones because they're wise, He didn't choose the dumb ones because they're dumb. He didn't choose many, but He did choose some. Well, good heavens. Look at Augustine. Look at the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest intellects of the first century. Recognized by historians everywhere as one of the greatest men that ever lived, intellectually. Look at John Calvin, Martin Luther. When I was in I've said this X number of times, but I'm going to say it again because it illustrates the point. In 1963, I took my preliminary comps at the University of Colorado in the field of intellectual history, and there were in your prelims, there's three professors who quiz you, and it's all oral. So you have to, you have to give snap answers. You don't have a whole lot of time to think. What it really is they get you in there and have a game with you. They want to see how you take embarrassment. They want to try to embarrass you. So my field happened to be the history of ideas. So these three professors. One was in French history. One was so prolific, his field was just inexhaustible. Spoke 17 languages. He was a believer. He wrote 17 languages. His secretary had to speak and write and read three languages because he was the editor of the Central European Journal, which dealt in Polish, Czech, Hungarian, German, French, because the French wrote on it. Just fantastic man. He was my mentor. He was a believer. He went to Princeton when intellectuals like Robert Dick Wilson and Oswald Ellis and Gretchen Machen, all fundamentalists, taught at Princeton. So they got me in this room, and then the third guy was an American intellectual historian. What was his name? He's at Berkeley now, which, man. Well, anyhow, first question he asked me is, whom do you feel has made the greatest contribution to the history of ideas or to intellectual history in American history? And I didn't bat an eye. I said, Jonathan Edwards. He says, that's right. Who was Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards was the man around whom the first Great Awakening started in America in 1735 in New England. Greatest original intellect that has ever been produced on the American continent. Fantastic believer. God hasn't chosen many, because if he chose a whole lot of these, then everybody would say, gee, they would be worshiping these intellects. I consider Bob Thieme to be a fantastic intellect. I think that he borders on genius, this man. God hasn't chosen too many of this type. And when he does choose them, he lets them make mistakes so everybody will find out they're not gods. All right. Not many, but some. In other words, the intellect didn't have anything to do with the choosing. Now, the sooner you get that through your head, then the better off you're going to be in terms of understanding the gospel. Now, relating this to the Corinthians, see, relating this to that local church, Paul is saying to these people, look, God didn't opt in terms of the wise, the mighty, or the noble from human viewpoint. So why do you emphasize these things so much? They're not that important. See? The reason they were emphasizing is because they were carnal. All right? Now, what hath God chosen then? Okay. Now we go to the other side. And here I've written over there, so I messed it up, so I'll move on over. Over on the right-hand column now. God has opted or chosen. Word is elect. Now this means that in the plan of God, God chose to prove himself to mankind on the basis of grace and not merit. And he felt that the most fit manifestations of grace from human viewpoint would be those least appreciated from human viewpoint. Okay? So in verse 27 and 28, he talks about those who are least appreciated. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the cosmos to confound the wise one. So number one is foolish things. Now this is from human viewpoint. He hath chosen the foolish things. This is a neuter, the word foolish is a neuter noun, or is it an adjective? It might be an adjective, substantive. Okay, in that case it is the emphasis is on the characteristics of the things. Although individuals are in view, it means more the characteristic of the thing chosen. They are foolish from human viewpoint. In other words, like Moses. Remember when God called Moses to do a job down in Egypt? Moses said, Lord, I'm so humble I couldn't do that job. Why? I'm not a public speaker. Boy, turned out to be some public speaker, that guy. And he says, I don't have any power or anything. How am I going to do this? Lord, I just can't do it. God says, what is that thing you have in your hand, Moses? And Moses says, well, that's my staff. He says, well, we're going to work. I'm going to show you. I can take that old dead stick and do tremendous things with it. And practically all the miracles of Moses, he has that staff. Remember when he opened the Red Sea? He smote it with a staff. When he worked his, threw that staff down in Egypt, turned into snakes. Remember that story? This choosing of things that are ridiculous to human viewpoint is indicative then of the choice of God in terms of manifesting his power. Now he expresses in that first statement the reason for this: to confound the wise one. Okay? He hath chosen the foolish things. Purpose in this equals to confound. Sorry, misspelled that. I'm the world's worst speller. To confound the wise ones. Okay? In other words, to confound those who are wise in their own conceits, in their own eyes. This word confound is the verb kataiskune. That's a verbal. Oh, pardon me, no, that is a verb. That's a subjunctive verb. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-E. Kataiskune. It's an aorist active subjunctive verb. Now, boy, I want you to see the subtle purpose of God in this. The aorist is a point time fact tense. Point time fact tense. The active voice means that the subject is involved in the action. The subjunctive mode, this is the mode of potentiality. In other words, maybe yes, maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe yes, maybe no. But the point is that God is making effort. Oh, I forgot to tell you. This means this is an intensive form of teshim. It's an intensified form of teshim. I wrote a few more notes on that word because it's used all through here. To confound. To bring reasonings to an end. Okay? Now the point is this. God, people who walk in the pride of their own personal intellect, think how smart they are. They're so smart, they're smarter than God. They say, relative to the gospel, well, God wouldn't do it that way. See? That would be a foolish way to do it. Well, God wouldn't do it that way. God's smarter than that. Well, how could he save anybody by believing in Christ? Why, God just wouldn't do it that way. They're smarter than God is. And God is making effort by how he works to bring these people to confounding in their mind where they will accept the gospel. Now, that's a subtle point of that. It isn't God has given up on those people. He hasn't given up. He's trying to bring their reasonings to naught, to where they will accept the gospel, on the basis of the fact that the gospel is the revelation of God. It came from God. No man thought it up. God thought it up, see. Boy, that's exciting. Never give up on an intellectual. Somebody has to minister to intellectuals. Don't ridicule a person who ministers to intellectuals. If he's called to minister to intellectuals, let him minister. And don't browbeat him because he ministers to intellectuals. Some people have that ministry. Somebody has to do it. God hath chosen foolish things of the world in terms of the working out of his plan to bring people who walk in human viewpoint to a sense of confounding in their mind. Now, there, I just think of one one aspect here. Suppose they were to find Noah's Ark on in the mountains of Ararat. Now there's been intensive research into the finding of the Ark, because there happens to be a ravine. I have a picture of it in there, in one of those mountains in Ararat. This huge crevasse that is ice covered all year round. And they have thought, in one year when they flew over, that they saw the form of a boat here. And an expedition went in and blasted out, and they do have a piece of wood. And it is rough hewn. And I saw a picture of it this week that they think might have come out. Now let's suppose they find the Ark. Now that means, well, who's going to say what it means? But from the biblical perspective, that would mean that the whole, if that ark is where it is, where we say it is, or where the Bible says it is, or where it was, if it hasn't rotted away, and how did it get there? How could it get at such an elevation? The only way it could get at such an elevation is if the whole world had been covered by water. If the whole world had been covered by water, then every theory of uniformitarian geology is completely shot down. And the whole concept of uniformitarian geology and uniformitarian history is completely undermined, and it has to be totally reinterpreted the whole world over. Now, to the person who understands, now you listen to what I say, to the person who understands a biblical point of view on the formation of the surface of the earth and the biblical catastrophes that affected that, he already interprets geology from that perspective. But how would that affect the intellectual world? Well, they would rationalize it away. Somehow they'd find some way to explain it away. At least I think they would. Maybe not. Yeah. God has chosen the despicable in terms of the worldly wise to shame and convince the wise of the emptiness of their value systems when it comes to understanding and knowing God. Second thing is verse 27, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The weak things of the world, of the cosmos. In other words, they are weak things from cosmos viewpoint. Okay, thank you. This thing, there we go, that's a little better. Weak things from cosmos viewpoint, like Samson was, you know, a 99 pound weakling. He's the guy that posed for the before pictures, and through him God affected miraculous physical feats. Okay, chose the weak things of the world, notice why now, to confound the things that are mighty. Again, to confound is that same verb, kataskune. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But he has made the effort. Kataskune. The idea here is, God didn't choose the weak because they were weak. God didn't choose the strong or reject the strong because they were strong, and he did choose some strong ones. But he did it that human viewpoint might be confounded, hence rejected, and that men might depend upon divine viewpoint in terms of the revelation of God. The third thing that God chose, God hath chosen the base things of the world. Okay, again, base things. From cosmos thinking, from cosmos viewpoint, These things are agenes. Oh, this is nice. Remember we had eugenes over here? Or eugenes, E-U-G-E-I-E-N-E-I-S. Eugenes meant well-born ones. Royalty. Over here we have agenes. A-G-E-N-E-S. Genes means generation or birth. And ah negates it. It means no birth. It means no status. No status genealogically. Or what do we call that? You trace your family tree, your genealogy. Yeah, that's not the word I want. But we'll use it. Pedigree, okay. In other words, you were sired by whom? Now, if you're betting on the horses, well, you look at all that stuff. If you're betting on the dogs, then you got to know, you know, so-and-so was the sire, and so-and-so was the dame, and the grandmother was so-and-so, and the grandfather ran up in Massachusetts. He really, you know, you look at all those guys, the horse people, track people, they know this pedigree from front to back. That's very important. When it comes to working out of God's plan, it doesn't make any difference. Okay? Fourth thing, he lists five on this side. He's really trying to get the point across. God hath chosen the base things of the world, the things which are despised. Things despised. Now that means regarded as nothing or held in contempt. Held in contempt. Okay? Fifth thing. And now he's really getting to the Corinthians. God hath chosen the base things of the world, verse 28. The things which are despised or held in contempt hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not. Things which are not. Okay? Now, that means, now this is a nice expression. I've got to show it to you. It's ta me anta. Notice that he's using neuters all the way through. Ta me anta. T-A-M-E-O-N-T-A. O-N-T-A is the present active participle from Amy. Or Imy. Source, E-I-M-I. E-I-M-I is a status quo verb of being. Okay? Status quo verb of being, of existing, of essence. Status quo essence verb. Okay, what he's saying here is that he hath chosen the not being things. Why did he choose all these last three that are mentioned? Did I put that down? The things which are not, yeah. Non-entities, in other words, from human viewpoint is the idea. Non-entities from human viewpoint. Why did he do all this? Purpose expressed, last clause of verse 28, to bring to naught the things that are, and to bring to naught purpose equals to bring to naught. N-A-U-G-H-T. The things that are. Okay. The word to bring to naught is the word katargeo, another one of Paul's favorite words, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. This is the source. This means to reduce to inactivity. It means to render inoperative. It's the word that's used for the power of Satan in terms of the believer's life. It's to be rendered inoperative. The power of the flesh to reduce to inactivity. And the way we would express that is, purpose of God in all of this is to stop human viewpoint from dictating to God, telling God how God ought to run things. Okay. Now there is an ultimate purpose of this whole thing. The complete, see, you'll notice that verse 29 says that. Don't miss those little connectives in the King James, if you can help it. That is so no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, you add all of this up, and you have in verse 29 the ultimate purpose. That no flesh should glory. Now the word glory means boast in his presence. The point is this: God has so constituted salvation and also the revelation of his plan that it eliminates any right of man or even any basis of man, regardless of their human accomplishments and abilities, of boasting in the face of God. The Corinthian believers themselves were living witnesses of the fact that no man had anything in himself of which to glory. Yet they were boasting about themselves. Why were they boasting about themselves? Because of their carnality. Okay? Any questions on the passage? All right. Questions? Hope you'll feel free to ask questions. I don't know if everybody's half asleep in this at 8:30 on Sunday morning, but you don't ask many questions. And that bothers me, because I think you learn by asking questions. There's a passage that you ought to write down in the Old Testament relative to this section. It's found in Jeremiah 9. I didn't think I was going to use it. I didn't even think about it, but I'm thinking about it now. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 25. It reads this way. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, where glory means boast. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glorieth, let him that boasts, let him boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, Jehovah, that I execute righteousness and judgment in all the earth. Now next week we're going to look at verses 31 of this passage, in which Paul says, but of him, of God, are you in your status quo in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Wherefore, let him that boasts or glory, let him boast in the Lord. Make your boast of the Lord, and not of your human wisdom and your human heritage in terms of your genealogy or your human power, the amount of authority that you exercise. Make your boast in the Lord. Now, if you have a position, if you happen to be pretty high, you have an high IQ, or you happen to have a position of authority, Or you happen to have a family tree that has a what do you call it? Crest. You have a crest. Now, of course, everybody can get a crest. This place in Ohio, Bath, Ohio, I think it comes from. You know, they send out these form letters, and they say, "Dear Mr. Merriman, and during our recent research that we've done, we found that your family crest comes from Europe, and you have a famous family crest. Now, if you send in $2, we'll send you a little picture of it. And if you send in 20, did you read in Reader's Digest? An organization, a government organization, got one of those letters. It said the government organization had a family crest if they send in $2. Well, now, if you do have a family crest, let's say you have a good Scotch background. Or a Scot background, that's right. Scotch is something to drink. If you're a Scot, not Scotch. Let's say you have a good Scot background, and you've got this family tree. That's fine. You ought to be proud of your grandparents and parents and so on. You ought to find out who they are and what they did. Now, if you happen to be in my family, you can't find out. Nobody cares. They all act like they're non-entities, and they're real humble about it. If you have a position of authority, exercise your authority. But it doesn't give you any status as far as God is concerned. You see? Or in terms of understanding His plan. His plan is self-revealed. And your authority will not help you one bit. In fact, you come to the place where you say, you realize that. And you bow to His revelation of Himself. God is not discovered by human intellect or by human authority or by human prestige in terms of genealogy. He is discovered by His self-revelation, and that's what He's telling these Corinthians. So when it comes to knowing His plan, don't put too much emphasis on these things that human viewpoint always emphasizes. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, as we don't pray, we know that He fulfills His ministry as the great teacher. May He be pleased to use these thoughts from this very important paragraph to the young boys and girls that are here, to mothers and fathers, to all of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.